You can take your Bibles and you can turn to 1 Peter chapter 3. Our text for this morning comes from 1 Peter chapter 3, verses 1 to 6. And as you turn there, let me take the opportunity to just remind you of the words in chapter 2, verse 11. That verse really introduces us to a major section in this letter that goes from chapter 2, verse 11, down to chapter 3, verse 12. That's the section we've been in for the last number of weeks. Peter introduces us to this section with the words that you find there in verses 11 and 12. He tells us that we have to live a certain way in the light of a context, a world that is often hostile and opposed to our values, and we need to understand that we are different. We are aliens and strangers in this world, right? So he says in chapter 2, verse 11, "Beloved, I urge you, as aliens and strangers, to abstain from fleshly lusts which wage war against the soul. Keep your behavior excellent among the Gentiles, so that in the thing in which they slander you as evildoers, they may, because of your good deeds as they observe them, glorify God in the day of visitation." Now, I suspect that in this letter, nothing will more clearly demonstrate that we are aliens and strangers in this world than the text that we are going to be studying this morning. What Peter is going to say in verses 1 to 6 flies in the face of everything that you will hear proclaimed from pretty much any and every information outlet in your life. You will not read about what Peter says here in magazine articles. You will not see this on your television screens. You will not read about these words in best-selling self-help how-to books. Even in the church, the words that Peter speaks in this section seems to have fallen on somewhat hard times. So if you submit yourself to the instructions that Peter gives in these verses, it will earmark you as an alien and a stranger in this world. But at the same time, I don't think there's any other section in this letter that if you heed it, if you pay attention to its instructions, that the hope of chapter 2, verse 12 is held forth for you as clearly as in this section. If there's ever a context in which your excellent behavior in the face of a hostile, opposing world will silence those who slander you, if there's ever a context in which the observance of your excellent behavior will lead unbelievers to glorify God, then it is in the context of these verses. So with that set up in place, I want you to follow along in your Bibles as I read for us 1 Peter chapter 3, verses 1 to 6. Peter says, "In the same way, you wives, be submissive to your own husbands, so that even if any of them are disobedient to the world, they may be won without a word by the behavior of their wives, as they observe your chaste and respectful behavior. Your adornment must not be merely external, braiding the hair, wearing gold jewelry, or putting on dresses, but let it be the hidden person of the heart with the imperishable quality of a gentle and quiet spirit, which is precious in the sight of God. For in the same way in former times, the holy women also who hoped in God used to adorn themselves, being submissive to their own husbands, just as Sarah obeyed Abraham, calling him Lord. And you have become her children if you do what is right, without being frightened by any fear." How exactly men and women are supposed to relate to one another is an issue of contention for pretty much as long as there have been men and women. It's interesting to me, really, as I look in the world, it seems to me that this debate, right, this idea of how men and women are supposed to relate to each other, it's be giving away in the mind of the world, at least. This issue seems to be settled, and they're now moving on to different debates, right? Different, more foundational questions are being asked. Things like, what does it even mean to be a man or a woman? But in the church, at least, even among well-meaning believers who seek to subject themselves to Scripture, the debate over what is known as egalitarianism or complementarianism continues on, right? Now, the topic of egalitarianism versus complementarianism is way too big an issue for me to tackle in a sermon introduction. So let me just say that while we teach at Redeemer Fellowship that men and women have been designed by God to function in different and complementary ways to one another, that difference that exists between us by no means is a reflection on our worth or our significance in the eyes of God. Genesis 1 very clearly states that God creates humanity in his own image. And then it says, part of what it means for God to make us in his own image is to make humanity male and female. There are ways in which women are uniquely equipped to reflect something of the wondrous, beautiful character of God. Images in the Bible that describes God's compassion and care for us, like that of a mother tenderly loving her own child, come to our minds immediately. But I want to give you another example that might not necessarily be as immediately obvious to you. Genesis 2 verse 18 says that God creates Eve to be a suitable helper for Adam. Now, it might seem demeaning to you that the text explicitly says Eve is created for the purpose of being a helper to Adam. But did you know that in the New Testament, Jesus refers to the coming Holy Spirit as what? Our helper. And that the Old Testament repeatedly refers to Yahweh as our helper, the one who helps us. So when women come alongside their husbands as helpers, they reflect in a unique and beautiful way something of the wondrous image of God himself as our ever-present help in time of trouble. The Old Testament scriptures also repeatedly hold before us examples of virtuous, noble women who are filled with faith, who serve God to further his redemptive purposes. Think, for example, of Rahab, who hid the spies and saved her family as she clings in faith to the God of Israel. Deborah and Jael were used by God to cast Sisera's yoke of oppression and tyranny from the shoulders of Israel. Esther will forever be remembered as a young woman who was willing to risk her own life for the sake of God's people. Abigail's grace and wisdom not only averted disaster and guilt, but it demonstrated such surpassing worth that when David hears that her husband has died, he hurries to seek her out so that she might become his wife. In the same way, the maidservant that you read about, the maidservant of Avail, spares the life of every person in her town through her combination of bravery and wisdom. Ruth's loyalty, humility, and faithfulness wins not only the admiration of Boaz, but it gains for her a place in the ancestry of King David and even Jesus himself. Now, the New Testament adds many names to that list, names like Phoebe, Prisca, Junia, Lydia, and Tabitha. All those women are listed in the New Testament as examples of ladies who place their faith in God and whose faith equipped them to promote the plans and purposes of God. Each of these women, because of their wisdom and hope in God, are used by Yahweh for the good of his own people. And our passage for this morning extends that same privilege to every lady in this room. The opportunity to be used as an instrument of grace in Yahweh's hand. This is God's purpose and design for wives and mothers in the sphere of their own household. The pathway to Yahweh's service, not surprisingly, is found not in the pursuit of your own ambitions, but following in the self-denying footsteps of your Savior. So what we'll see then this morning is firstly the motivation of a wife's submission. Secondly, the manifestation of a wife's submission. And thirdly, the model of a wife's submission. That's going to be our three-point outline this morning. The motivation, manifestation, and model of your submission for the glory of God and the salvation of sinners. As we come to the wife's model for submitting to her husband, and we see that she's driven by two hopes, really. One hope that looks backward and another hope that looks forward to the future. And to find that first of the two hopes, the one that looks backward, you have to go no further than the first little phrase, those first words, in the same way. Really, in the Greek, it's just one word. The ESV says, likewise. In the same way, says Peter, you wives, be submissive to your own husband. Okay. In the same way as who or what? And like I said in the introduction, you really have to go all the way back to the middle of chapter 2 for the beginning of this section to understand what Peter is talking about. He says in chapter 2, verse 13, that all of us are supposed to submit ourselves to every form of human authority. In chapter 2, verse 18, Peter tells slaves that they must submit to masters. And now in chapter 3, verse 1, wives are told to submit to their husbands. Now, the word for submit that Peter uses here, as I've already pointed out, is a word that talks about voluntarily aligning yourself underneath the will and direction of someone else. You husbands in the room, take note, by the way, that I said it is the voluntary aligning of your will. This is not the verse in the Bible to tell husbands to subjugate their wives. It's not the verse that tells you to force your wife to do what you want her to do. For the verse in the Bible that tells you to subjugate your wife, you have to turn in your Bible to... Oh, no, wait. There's no such verse, is there? There's no way to turn. At least, I haven't found that verse yet. Right, so if you think you found it, feel free to come talk to me about it afterwards. Otherwise, understand that submission is something the wife does. It's not something the husband makes her do. Our responsibility as husbands is to give ourselves up for our wives. Our responsibility is to love our wives as Christ loves the church. A little more on that next week. For now, let me just say, if you want your wife to submit to you, start by becoming the kind of person that she would want to submit to. Stop by praying for her, because only the Holy Spirit can change her heart. You and I, we cannot change our wives, but God can. Okay? That's just an aside. Didn't want the husbands to feel entirely left out this morning. We can get back to 1 Peter 3, verse 1, where Peter says, in the same way, you wives, be submissive to your own husbands. And like I said, the question is in the same way as who are they supposed to submit? Now, it was actually quite a surprise to me as I started reading commentaries to see that the overwhelming majority of the commentaries say that wives are supposed to submit to their husbands like, you know, slaves are supposed to submit to their masters. That's the link that most of the commentaries make. And then they have to jump through all kinds of explanatory hoops to show how it's, you know, a similar way, but not exactly the same way. But I think if you just link the wives to slaves, you miss entirely the bigger point that Peter is making here. Now, wives, listen up to, if you hear nothing else, hear this. The yardstick, right? The standard of measure by which you determine how you're supposed to relate to your husband is not how slaves relate to their masters. The standard of measure by which you determine how you're supposed to relate to your husband is the same standard of measure, as we'll see next week, by which husbands are supposed to see how they should relate to their wives. And it is the same standard by which slaves are supposed to measure their obedience to their masters. And the standard is Jesus. It's not slaves. Now, there is no strength or motivation to be found for a wife in the exemplary submission of a slave to his master, right? You're not going to find any motivation there. But there is infinite motivation to be found in the example of Jesus. Of course, the example of Jesus sets the bar so much higher, doesn't it? And the main point of overlap between the wives and Jesus relates to Jesus' silent suffering on the one hand, and on the other hand, the reason why he's willing to suffer in the first place. His willingness to suffer and the source of that willingness is what brings us to the forward-looking motivation for the forward-looking hope that is supposed to motivate you wives as you seek to submit to your own husbands. Let me just say it as it is, right? It is hard. Even if your husband perfectly and completely gives himself to a love of God and his word, it's still going to be hard to submit yourself to him. But when your husband is selfish and lazy and self-serving, then it just becomes extraordinarily demoralizing at times to submit to him. So where will you draw motivation? Peter says the reason why wives, especially in difficult circumstances, should nevertheless give themselves to submission to their husbands is so that even if any of them are disobedient to the word, they may be won without a word by the behavior of their wives. And the word for disobedient that Peter uses here contains a sense of refusal. This is a refusal to believe and therefore a refusal to obey this word. And the word that he's talking about most likely is a reference to the gospel, right? So that the disobedient husbands that Peter has in mind here are primarily unbelieving, like unsaved husbands. But the same thing would equally apply to situations where husbands profess to be believers and yet live in constant disobedience to that word. The same principles apply. Notice also that in this scenario that Peter sketches here, the husbands already know the word. They've already heard the word. They refuse to believe and obey the word that they already know. This isn't saying that wives aren't allowed to share the gospel with their husbands. It also isn't saying that your behavior, right, your perfect submission, is somehow going to save your husband. That's also not what Peter is saying here. What he is saying in this verse is that your persistent proclamations of the truth to a husband who already refuses to believe and obey the word, and those persistent proclamations are not likely to make a difference. In a case like that, the transforming power of the gospel is much more likely to convict your husband through what he sees in you than from what he hears coming out of your mouth. Like Jesus, who didn't defend himself and who uttered no threats as he suffered, you too can trust God with the outcome of your silent suffering for the sake of his glory. Your manner of life, your behavior. Your consistent day in, day out testimony will be much more compelling to your husband, who already knows the truth, than anything that you're going to tell him. So you submit. Even if he's wrong. Even if he doesn't deserve it, I should say, even though he doesn't deserve it. Even though he's a hypocrite. You submit in the hope that God will use your example, your behavior, your lifestyle to win your husband to the truth. Okay? But practically, what does that look like? How do you do this? That brings us to our second question for this morning. Brings us to the manifestation of the wife's submission. Okay? First, Peter shows how you definitely won't win your husband to the truth. And then secondly, Peter shows you how you might just win him. You know, you could try to impress your husband with you. You could make his head spin every time you walk into the room. And if you do that, no doubt, what it'll do is it'll make your marriage a whole lot easier. But it will have no benefit for your husband's soul. Or you could seek to impress your husband with who God is. Your Christ-like example can stop him in his tracks and force him to take stock of the fact that he is refusing to obey a God who has the power to transform lives. You know why? Because your husband can see that God has changed you. You are different. Okay, so first then in verse 3, Peter shows us what not to do. He says, your adornment must not be merely external, braiding the hair, wearing gold jewelry, or putting on dresses. The word for adornment, yeah, just for what it's worth, is where our English word cosmetics comes from, right? It's a word that speaks to the arrangement, the ordering of something. You know, setting things in place. When I was a kid, my family, we were friends with another family. They had kids the same age as me and my older brother. And at one point, when I was still relatively young, they joined like a super conservative religious community. And what happened is the wife suddenly stopped wearing any and every form of makeup or jewelry or anything. She stopped wearing like jeans or all kinds of pants, just dresses. She only ever wore a dress. It's pretty ironic, I think, that she began wearing dresses when the verse on which that is based says that you mustn't wear dresses, right? That's what it says. Actually, it's more than that. In the Greek, what it says is not to put on garments, you know, don't get dressed, basically. So if you want to take the words to mean that you must never do any of these things, then that puts you in trouble, right? If you're saying you can't wear any jewelry or you can never braid your hair, then it also means you can't get dressed. That obviously is not the point. The point is that you mustn't let all of your efforts go into those external things, things that affect the outside only. Don't put all your attention into that. Shouldn't be exclusively or, I dare say, even primarily focused on your physical presentation, right? What you look like, how much you weigh, what you wear. Don't be consumed with those things. And listen, those things might very likely be the exact things that your unsaved husband wants you to be consumed by. But trying to win your husband to the truth by pleasing his every whim, that's a fool's errand. That'll get you nowhere. Now, I don't want to overstate the case. I'm not saying that you should ignore all the requests and all the preferences of your spouse. Not at all. That's not what I'm saying. What I am saying is that there is something that your husband needs even more something that is far more important to his soul than having a stunningly beautiful wife. Okay, so what is it that he needs? Well, Peter tells us in verse 4, let it be the hidden person of the heart with the imperishable quality of a gentle, quiet spirit, which is precious in the sight of God. Here's the point. What you look like on the inside is infinitely more important to the well-being of your husband's soul than what you look like on the outside. What will draw his attention to the power and beauty of God is what Peter refers to in verse 2 as your chaste and respectful behavior. Now, the word chaste there is kind of an antiquated, old-fashioned word. It is not actually, when I hear chastity, I think about sexual purity. This is not just saying that you should be sexually loyal to your husband. It's saying that you should be pure, morally pure in every way. This is an attitude that is addressed first and foremost towards God, and then by extension includes how you behave to your husband. But it's more than that. It's really just the word for purity. Now, the word for respect here, respectful is actually a pretty terrible translation, if you ask me. That's the normal, standard Greek word for fear. And that's important because I've already said that in Peter's letter, in this first epistle of Peter, every time he talks about our fear, it's always in reference to who? God, not man. You're never supposed to fear man. Your fear is always God-directed. So the respectful behavior here is not directed towards your husband. It's directed towards God. Can you see where I'm going with this? What will be of greater benefit to your husband isn't when you direct all of your efforts to pleasing him, but when you direct all of your efforts to pleasing God by the way that you behave. And again, understand that this might not be what your husband wants from you. And again, ultimately, it doesn't matter. Now, don't mishear me. I'm not saying let go of your waistline and let God do all the work, right? That's not what I'm saying. You can be healthy and holy at the same time. Right? You can be presentable and pursue sanctification simultaneously. You must make as your top priority not your external presentation, but your internal transformation. Peter defines true beauty in verse 4 as the imperishable quality of a gentle and quiet spirit. The gentleness that he's talking about here is inseparably linked with humility. This is a heart that is not overly consumed with its own rights and its own privileges. The gentle person is someone who doesn't take themselves too seriously, who doesn't care too much about their own importance. Galatians 5 verse 23 lists gentleness as a fruit of the Spirit. In Matthew 5 verse 5, Jesus says that the gentle are blessed. And in fact, Jesus uses the same word for gentleness in reference to himself. Take my yoke upon you, says Jesus in Matthew 11, verse 29, and learn from me, for I am gentle and humble in heart, and you will find rest for your souls. To have a quiet spirit doesn't mean that you should always speak softly. In a sense, to have a quiet spirit is just to be steadfast. It is to possess inner tranquility. One Greek scholar, I think, describes very well what this looks like. He says this is a spirit which calmly bears the disturbances created by others and which causes no disturbances for others. Before we move on to our final point, I want you to notice how Peter says at the end of verse 4 that such an attitude is precious in the sight of God. Let me assure you, if your husband is saved and you pursue this kind of character that Peter lays out in these verses, your example will bring him to his knees. If he is saved, he will not be able to bear long the hypocrisy of his own heart in the face of such a display of godliness. If you give yourself to the directives that is laid out in these verses, then you will be a blessing. You will be a source of grace in the life of your husband. Trust me, I'm not just saying this at some kind of abstract academic level. I can speak from personal experience. One commentator I read is absolutely correct when he points out that holiness has its own beauty and charm. But even if your husband is not saved, even if he has no ability to appreciate the beauty of holiness, then rest assured, be comforted by the knowledge that God sees. And God delights in you. You are, as Peter says, precious to him. If your husband refuses to step into the role for which God created him, if he refuses to delight in you, if he refuses to acknowledge and encourage and affirm you in your pursuit of obedience, then God himself will fulfill that role in your life. What you're doing is precious in his sight. Literally, it is of surpassing value to him. That's what Peter says. Proverbs 31, verse 30. I'm sure many of you ladies know. Says, charm is deceitful and beauty is vain. But a woman who fears Yahweh, she shall be praised. To rest in the knowledge that even if your praise does not come from your husband, it will most certainly come to you from Yahweh himself. Now I imagine that it can become awfully lonely to be married to a man who does not share your love for Jesus. I think that you can feel extremely isolated in that, and I suspect that is why Peter concludes in verses 5 and 6 with the model of a wife's submission. See, the encouraging truth is you are not alone. You might feel alone, but you're not alone. Many have gone before you, hoping in God and finding him faithful. Peter says in verse 5, for in this way, in former times, the holy women also who hoped in God used to adorn themselves, being submissive to their own husbands. Just as Sarah obeyed Abraham, calling him Lord, and you have become her children if you do what is right, without being frightened by any fear. Here, Peter now shines the spotlight on what he has only been hinting at so far, particularly in verse 2. The chaste and respectful behavior that he mentions in verse 2 now gives way to the description of holy women who hoped in God. I want you to notice that their hope is not in the salvation of their husbands. Their hope is in God himself. There's no guarantee that your submission will save your husband. The only guarantee is that if you submit to your husband, then God will delight in you. Do you know why? Have you thought about it? Why is it that God delights in wives who submit to their husbands in this way? I think it's because you can't possibly do this unless you cast yourself entirely in dependence upon God. There is a vulnerability to this kind of submission that you could only ever sustain if you trusted in God's own goodness and protection. You know what? God rejoices in you when you trust in Him. It's what Jesus did, right? As Jesus suffered, He kept entrusting Himself to Him who judges righteously. 1 Peter 1 verse 5 assures us that we are protected by the power of God for a salvation ready to be revealed in the last time. 1 Peter 3 verse 12 assures us that the eyes of the Lord are towards the righteous and His ears attend to their prayers. 1 Peter 5 verse 7 exhorts us to cast our anxieties upon Him because He cares for us. Simple truth is, God delights in you when you delight in and depend upon Him. It is this deliberate dependence upon God's good judgment and His protection that will enable you to adorn yourself with a gentle and quiet submission to a husband who doesn't deserve it. Okay. Having given us then this general description of the holy woman who hoped in God, Peter sets before us a very specific example in the form of Sarah's submission to Abraham. Now, I thought about it. Sarah is a pretty interesting choice, right? I mean, it's not like Abraham's going to win any Husband of the Year awards, right? Abraham is a pretty terrible husband. Twice, like not once, but twice, he sends his own wife into another man's house for the sake of his own safety and advancement. I can't imagine that it was always easy for Sarah to submit to Abraham. But I think that the specific incident to which Peter is referring here is very important to understanding the bigger point that he's trying to make. I don't know if you know this, but there's only one Old Testament reference. There's only one place where Sarah calls Abraham Lord in the Old Testament. And actually, she doesn't even really call him Lord. It's more that she refers to him as her Lord. Okay? And let me just say this just so that there's no confusion. Lord doesn't mean God, right? She doesn't think about Abraham as a god or something strange. It's just a way of her acknowledging that Abraham is the one who has rightful authority over her. That's all it means. But that single reference, the only place where she refers to Abraham as Lord, comes in Genesis 18. I don't know if you remember, Genesis 18 is where Yahweh appears to Abraham, right? Yahweh and two other individuals appear to Abraham. And God comes to Abraham with a promise. He says, 1 year from now, your wife will have a son. Okay? Sarah overhears, right? She's in the tent. She hears the promise spoken. Do you remember how she responds to that promise? Genesis 18, verse 12. Sarah laughed to herself, saying, "After I have become old, shall I have pleasure, my Lord, being old also?" Right? She laughs to herself. She says, "Am I really going to have the pleasure of being a mom with the husband who's basically 100 years old?" Right? That's what she's saying. She, like I said, is whispering these words to herself. This is a comment that she makes to herself when she's on her own. It's in private. It's in the tent. And even in that moment, as she contemplates Abraham, as she contemplates the fact that this guy is, he's either already 100 or he's turning 100 that year, right? He's 100 when his son is born. Even as she contemplates his age, she still refers to him in her own mind as my Lord. This is how she thinks of her husband. Even in her most skeptical moments, her posture towards Abraham as her Lord, the one who has authority over her, is unwavering. Now, as you think about that incident and the seeming impossibility of God being able to fulfill his promise. Right? When was the last time you saw a 100-year-old couple having kids? Yeah? As you think about the seeming impossibility of God being able to deliver on his promise, and yet knowing that he did, right? He did follow through on his promise. She conceived. She had a son. He kept his word, no matter how impossible it seemed. As you think about that incident, let me ask you a question. If God was able to remain faithful to the impossible promise he made to Sarah, do you think that he will be able to remain faithful to the promises he has made to you? Of course, right? Of course he's able to remain faithful. He doesn't change. He was faithful to keep his promise to Abram and Sarah, and he will be faithful to keep his promise to you. So devote yourself to doing what is right without being frightened by any fear, literally not being frightened by any intimidation. As I said in the beginning, there are few areas in life where you will be so clearly earmarked as an alien and stranger in this world as when you give yourself wholeheartedly to these instructions. You give yourself to a life of submission. You will be slandered as an evildoer. But do not be frightened by any intimidation, because it is by doing good that you will silence their slander. It is as you hope in God, adorning yourself with a gentle and peaceable submission to your husband, that you will bring glory to the one who created you in his own image. And even though there is no guarantee that your submission will lead to your husband's salvation, what you can know with certainty is that if God is going to use you in your husband's life, this is how he's going to do it. Psalm 37 verse 3 says, "Trust in Yahweh and do good. Dwell in the land and cultivate faithfulness. Delight yourself in Yahweh, and he will give you the desires of your heart. Commit your way to Yahweh. Trust also in him, and he will do it. He will bring forth your righteousness as the light and your judgment as the noonday. Rest in Yahweh and wait patiently for him." Let's pray. Father, sometimes we read the instruction of Scripture and it is clear to us that the standard is so far beyond what we are able to attain in our own strength. And to submit to an ungodly husband like Jesus submitted to those men who abused authority in his life is something that no wife can do in her own strength. I praise you for the example of so many ladies in this church who encourage me in the way that they give themselves to the purposes that you have set out for them in your word. Thank you for the many examples of faithful submission that I see. And I pray for those ladies who are trying to submit in their own strength and who are failing, that you would bring them to a point where they see their need for salvation in their own lives before they can pursue the salvation of their husbands. And I pray for those here this morning, Father, who love you with sincerity and truth, and who are married to a man who does not share that love for you. I pray that you would show kindness to them. I pray that you would give them grace and humility and gentleness and patience, steadfastness, a hope in you that is unshakable. I pray that they would rely on your Spirit to enable them to obey you and trust you and hope in you, with the knowledge that you are able to do far more than all we can ask or imagine. And we pray for the salvation of their husbands. We ask this for your glory. Amen.